I'm going to get out the Bibles. We're going to be, as Brock said, in Genesis chapter 12. And I was telling first service just briefly, you know, that when you invest in somebody and you see them grow, it's a blessing. And then one of the unintended results of that is when you get asked to go speak at the person you invested in that church that they planted and God has blessed, and the people that sit under their teaching every week understand quickly within the first 5 or 10 minutes of the sermon that you, as the one's teacher, give, that you are now the student, and the student has become the teacher. So you get what you get. You don't pitch a fit. I'm the JV. Okay, so now there's another side to it. My dad was a pastor for years, and when I first planted Parkland Chapel, he said, son, never invite someone to speak for you that's better than you, because you always want the people to understand just how good you are. So you will get that once this is over. Okay, that said, here, Genesis chapter 12, and I'm blessed to get to land right where you guys are studying, and this particular chapter is a blessing to get to cover instead of the previous chapters that you guys have covered. And you realize that all Scripture is inspired, but not all Scripture is as inspiring as other portions of Scripture. And yet, all portions of Scripture are needful, and when you think about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then what you have is those chapters are considered really maybe the most important in all the Bible. And some people have said they're the most attacked chapters in all the Bible, because out of those 11 chapters come every major theme in the Bible. Our creation story, our origin story, why things are bad, the fall of mankind, and the aftermath. From that fall, then, sin leads to death, and then death, all kinds of wickedness as well, to the point that the earth is judged, and God starts over with Noah. And Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God started over with he and his family. When Noah and his family come off the boat, they are told to fill the earth and multiply, but instead, you know, they stay. They stay in a place called Shinar, are essentially modern-day Iraq, that area, but ancient Babylon, and they establish a society there in Babylon, and it is that society chronicled, really the birthplace of everything that the world values. It's the world system, it's culture, it's, and you see that, the formation of government and the arts and craftsmanship. And yet, when you are given a glimpse into Babel, what you're given a glimpse into is all that is opposed to and without God. And so you get introduced to Nimrod, the founder of Babel, who is a mighty hunter against the Lord. Now, you're introduced to Babel, and yet God has said since the very fall of man that he's going to redeem man. At the fall, there's the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, where through the seed of the woman will come the one that crushes the serpent's head. And so God's got to get back to that at some point, even though you've got all this emphasis on Babel. And so last week, when you were in a genealogy, such a genealogy that is, you're like, what in the world's going on here? Understand that what God's genealogies do in the Bible is it shows you key players in the story, but then it's like a funnel, and it's going to dump us down into the meta-narrative of the Bible, which is Jesus. And through Jesus, we're going to see salvation, which is the theme of the Bible. So what God does in Genesis 11 is he gives us all of the kind of key players in Babel and the system that's opposed to God and all that he's doing. And then what he does is he focuses on one man, and that is Abram, which is, Romans chapter 4 says, the man who is the father of our faith. And so when you guys landed at the end of Genesis 11 last week, you have for yourself this, boy, look at that deal. What happened there? The clicker in me haven't been, look at that, there it is. That's how it's supposed to be. At the end of chapter 11, you have Abram, his family tree, and then you have Abram, his family ties, if you will. And again, the reason that we focus on Abram and his family is it's all germane to the story of the father of not just the faith, but also the Messiah. So please note that Abram, as mentioned at the end of chapter 11, is born in Babylon. And Babylon is the initial place where polytheism crops up. And it is the birthplace of all idolatry and paganism. It's the epicenter. And so there he's born. Now, in that place, and from that place, God is going to take him and do something special with him. But as the father of the faith, just let me make this point before I go on, that from Genesis, when we're introduced to Babylon, until Revelation, then the story of humanity is that we, like Abram, are all born into Babylon. We're born into Babylon, and we deal with the culture, the influences, the system of Babylon. And if you don't believe you live in Babylon now, you need to wake up and smell the Babylonian coffee, right? So that is our existence, and that's the idea. So here, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.'" So God called Abram when he was, as we just mentioned, not to kick a dead horse, in Babylon. Now, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 tells us that his dad, Terah, was actually an idolater, and the rabbis said that Terah was an idol maker. I say all that to say, you may think of Abram, the father of our faith, that God searched the world over for one faithful man, say like Noah, and he found him, and then he called him to do something. But it's much more likely that not only was Abraham's dad an idolater who made idols, but Abraham was that too. Most people believe he worshipped the Babylonian moon god. So God found him in his idolatry, which is just how God finds all of us, apart from God, not necessarily seeking God. No one seeks after God, no, not one. And God tells this idolater, get out from your country, your family, and from your father's house, and then go to a place I will show you. Now, the enormity of this command is not to be understated. You're going to get out from your country, the only place he's ever lived. And by the way, Ur of the Chaldees was not only just Babylon, but you get a glimpse into this when you read Daniel. The Chaldeans were the master race of their country. So he was the best of the best. He was from the brightest family and the best part of the best place of the best region in the known world. And God says, I want you to get out of your country, and I want to leave your family, leave everything you basically know, and then from your father's house, which wouldn't just be difficult. It would be hard enough in the Midwest, but for him, it would be disrespectful to leave your father. You remember when Jesus told a man, hey, why don't you follow me? And he said, hey, let me first go and bury my father. The idea was, let me hang on till dad dies, because if I don't do that, I will disrespect my father. In an honor and shame culture, this would be almost asking that which was impossible to Abram. And on top of all that, he tells him, I want you to go to a place I will show you. Start going, and then I'll show you where I want you to go. Which, before we move on, just means that when God calls Abram, every bit of it is scary, it's uncomfortable, it's swimming up grain, or upstream, you might say, against the grain from everything societally that he knows. But that faith is always the thing that precedes fuller revelation. God says to do one thing. What I'd like to do is for him to tell me, well, when I do that, what will be the next thing and the next thing and the next thing? But as you know, God tells you to do the one thing, and you must do the one thing before you get the next thing. That faith leads to fuller revelation, whereas in my heart, I'd like the whole staircase. You know, just show me the whole thing. That's not how it works. So Abram's called, and he's called from there in Babylon. Now, verse 2, I will make you, God goes on to tell him, a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So let me make a couple observations here before I go to the screen with you. The first thing is, God says, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. People of the faith are blessed to be a blessing. And that was going to be the case with Abram, both materially or physically, and mostly and ultimately spiritually. But then as God makes this covenant with him, this promise to him, notice at the end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now how is that going to be? He is going to be a father of not just one nation, but in fact many. And yet, how will all the nations of the earth be blessed through Abram? You guys may know that's a precursor, an indication, or an allusion to the Messiah. Jesus will come from his lineage. And so that's how that works. Now, what God tells Abram is, look, if you'll leave your family, if you'll leave your country, if you'll go to the place I'll show you, I'll do three things through you. I'll make you a great nation, which is in essence, you might call it primacy, or I'll give you a preeminence among others, but you might boil it down to, and maybe I should have just used this word, I'll give you purpose. I'll give you a purpose. You're going to be a great nation. And as a great nation, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He then goes on to say, I'll give you identity. I will make your name great. And then thirdly, he says, I will bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you, which is essentially security. If people swell up on you, I'll take care of them. Now, when I think about this, and I put it against chapter 11, remember what happens when Noah's family gets off the boat? They're told to fill the earth and multiply, but as I said, they stay in Shinar. They then say, let us do something here. Let us, with our collective willpower and ingenuity and strength, build a great tower. And what essentially they were looking for was a purpose or preeminence above all the other people. They said, let us build a great tower. And then, secondly, they said, let us make a great name for ourselves, which is looking for identity. In building this great tower, we want identity. But then, thirdly, let us do this lest we be scattered. And so they were looking for security. Not only were they building this tower up to the heavens, supposedly not just to seek God, but really to oppose God. And we understand a little more about that in the fact that they built this tower lest we be scattered, where God put them there not to stay, but to scatter. Yet, here they are building this tower, and in the story, Brock probably brought this out, they covered the tower with pitch, which was why? To make it waterproof, because they knew one way God had judged the earth in their remembrance, and that was through flood. So, I bring that up to you to say that Babel as a system, as world ideology and power, what Babel is always looking for is purpose, identity, and security. And really, you'd find that for all of us, those are main drivers in every person's life. The problem is, in Babel, it's all twisted by the fall. And we find this when you go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Bible says there that everything that's in the world is these three things: the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The desire, you might say, the lust of the flesh to feel great, the lust of the eyes to look great, the pride of life to be great, which is the lust of the flesh, the desire to feel great. That's primacy. I want purpose. I want to feel like I matter. And then the lust of the eyes, the desire to look great, identity. I want to have a life that's known. I want to have a recognizable truth about my life that others can easily latch onto. And then finally, not just the lust of the flesh and the lusty eyes, but the pride of life, security. I want to be great. I want there to be something that lasts. And so what does the Bible say about those things? That they're all passing away. And yet, they're given by God. These aren't bad intentions, but the fall twisted them. And so how does God beat Babel? It's by us submitting ourselves to Him. When you look at this story, you see that Babel was after purpose and identity and security. And yet God picked a man out of Babel and He said, "Follow me and I will give you everything that Babel wants." And that's kind of the story of our Christian life. Matthew chapter 6 verse 33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," and what? "All the rest will be added." What's all the rest? Purpose, identity, and security. That would be Abraham's course, Abram, the father of our faith. So, verse 4, "Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed," notice, "from Haran. Then Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan," which where he was supposed to go. God had shown him at some point. And so they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. So Abraham now complies to God's command, His decree. Now, Abram departed Haran at 75 years old. And I want you to notice this in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram. So where did the Lord say to Abram, "Get up and get out of your land"? That's when he was in Ur, the Chaldees. At some point in the past. "And go to this land that I will show you," which we know is the land of Canaan or the promised land. But from the story, what we see is that Abram got up and left. But what was he supposed to do? He's supposed to leave his family and his father, and his country. So he left from Ur the Chaldees, and he went as far out as you could get in Babylon before you were right outside the border to a place called Haran. And so he went about 400 miles of the 1,000-mile journey. He went away, but not to where he was supposed to go. And when he went, he also took his family and his father, which is the whole group of people he was supposed to leave. So other than that, he did great. I mean, so now in Abram's defense, there is something that should be stated here. It could be that he only took his family because they wouldn't let him go alone. It might be that he tried to leave, right? It might be that moved by God to leave Babylon, that his family said, "Oh man, well, hold on. We'd like to go with you." And I state that because there are times when God calls us out of Babylon, maybe not physically like to leave a thing, a place that is, but maybe to leave a thing that is a group of people or something that we do or a thing that has bondage over us, an idol in our lives. And when we say yes to that, we think, "I'm going to go alone," but a little tribe goes along with us. And that's kind of how God does it in our Christian life. God compels us to do a thing, And we think it's only for us, but God's actually moving a whole people group out of a place where they're chained by idolatry. But whether that's the case or not, what Abram for sure does is he only goes halfway. And he probably does that because of his dad, because it mentions it in the 11th chapter of Genesis, and then over in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's great address, that Abram actually stayed in Haran until his father died. And then here, like it said, he went to the promised land, which means that he probably took his dad along with him and he didn't go any further than his dad wanted to go. Now, no matter how it shakes out, this is partial obedience. And partial obedience always causes problems. He takes not only his dad, so therefore, because his dad makes him wait, if that's what happens, he doesn't go to the promised land as soon as possible. He's hung up in Haran, you might say. But then he also takes Lot, who's his nephew, but Lot is kind of his son because Abraham has no kids yet. So when God promises Abram a land, he doesn't even have any kids, and he's past the age of childbearing. And so he's kind of got Lot along as his adopted son. And if you don't know Lot's story, you better ask somebody, because it's a little PG-13. And if you stick around, you'll get to hear it. But Lot causes all kinds of problems. And yet I say all this to say that when we are partially obedient, there are always consequences. And yet God uses partial obedience or imperfect faith, because if he didn't, he wouldn't have any to work with. On my best day, I'm either partially obedient or my faith's imperfect, or both. And yet, when you get to Hebrews 11 in the New Testament, which is called the Hall of Faith, it, in that Hall of Faith, only records Abram's triumphs. I mean, when you look at the father of our faith, he made a mess of things at every turn. And yet, Hebrews 11 only records Abram's triumphs, which gives me hope, because I think that's a little glimpse of heaven. By the way, you know, you've been to funerals. In my capacity, my vocation, I'm maybe at more than you are. But all of you know that person in your circle, that you've been to their funeral. And pretty much, you know, if everybody got the opportunity to say what they thought about that guy while he was living, they said, that guy's a turd. You know, they may not have seen it so overtly, but then at the funeral, right, then these same people stand up and they're like, he was so great. I mean, oh my goodness. Gosh, the way he would pray over the meals. You know, and then the next person. Well, is it disingenuous? No. There was always good things going on typically with that person as well. And at the funeral, people want to remember the best about said person, which is a little glimpse of how God does things. God always speaks into the powerful and positive points of our life. He brings those to the surface when you get to the New Testament. And yet here, Abram, in all of his non-compliance, is still compliant. And so God is going to use that, because he's got nothing else he can use. Now in verse 7, as Abram is compliant and finally makes his way to the promised land, between 5 and 25 years after he was first spoken to, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I'll give this land. Again, Abram is childless at this point. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going still towards the south. So Abram now, moved by the Lord from the place he had been hung up in for so many years, comes to the land, and now he's starting to have a new understanding about who God is. He now wants to respond to what God's called him to do. And so he pitches a tent and he builds an altar. And as I have here for you, if you want to know one thing about Abram's life, he was a man who pitched tents and built altars. This statement defines his life. And it's important because tents are a passing structure to reside in. They don't stay in any one place in a permanent fashion. While an altar, once built, typically stands for quite some time. And yet, Abram, in doing so, lived exactly opposite to most people, because most people, many of us in this room included, we build tents or dwelling places. We build permanent structures to live in. We give our time, our money, our talents, our resources, all to our dwelling. And then if we get a chance after we do that, we pitch an altar. I'll pitch an altar if my tent's in good shape. And Abram turns that upside down. God is changing his worldview even through his partial obedience. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, it says that Abraham, he willingly or knowingly made the decision to dwell in a tent, not building a permanent structure, because he was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. God was giving him an eternal worldview. And so what he started to do was act on that eternal worldview, where he lived in something that was easily movable, because Hebrews 11 says he was a pilgrim. He wanted to be able to respond if God called him to do something different or go somewhere else, but he wanted to leave the spiritual, the eternal, there permanently. And so I might just say, as I have here for you, that what we build does convey who we are. Now, we are not what we do. Doing is not being. But what we do says a lot about who we be. And that's the truth with Abraham. So Abram pitched his tent. And notice, he pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. He loved this place. You'll see him going back here over and over again. Bethel, not actually the name of the town at this point. Jacob will name it Bethel. But Bethel means house of God, and Ai means destruction. And I'd just like to mention that between these two, Abraham lived, and between these two, you and I live. We go from destruction, we're born into destruction, and we go towards the house of God, and in this tension we live. That's why the life's always full of tension. And so Abraham does this in this place. And then verse 10. We make it 9 full verses before Abraham transitions from partial obedience to pretty much no obedience. This is the father of the faith. Now, there was a famine in the land, that is the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land Abraham was supposed to dwell in, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and therefore it will happen that when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was that when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. She treated Abram Pharaoh treated Abram well for her, Sarah's sake. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. And he gave all these to Abram, is the idea. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife," which is what he intended to do. "Now therefore, here is your wife, take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, here is Abram's crisis, you might say. I should say this as well, that any time that we step out in faith, there will be a crisis of faith that awaits. It's just how it goes. Oftentimes, God uses the temptations of the enemy, as we know from James, as a test. God never tempts us, but he uses temptations as a test. And God's tests are pass or fail. Now, to encourage you, if you fail the test, you get to take it over. And if you pass it, you get a harder test. That's how it works in God's economy. So Abram gets a test. He's tested in the place where God told him he would take care of him. There's a famine, and so Abram now, without faith, acts in fear. Fear and faith are juxtaposed to one another. Where one is, the other has a hard time existing. And so in fear, he goes down to Egypt. Now, Egypt is another type of the world, but I have here for you, he went down to Egypt, because when you see in the Bible the phrase went down, it's never good. Okay, Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh. Instead, he went down to Joppa. Then he went down into the belly of the ship. Eventually, he went down into the belly of the fish. It's not good if you went down. In Abram's case, he went down to Egypt in fear. But here's the other thing about fear. Not only where fear exists can faith not really exist, fear always begets more fear. So he goes to Egypt in fear of the famine, but once he gets there, he finds more fear. Now he's got a problem. His wife, Sarah, is 65 years old, and she's smoking hot. You know, now she's going to live to be more like closer to 200, but she's still, 65. And what he's worried about is that the Egyptians, who have no morals, they're going to see her, want her, see she's his wife, kill him to take her. So what he says in fear, he concocts this plan in his own strength. Look, so I can live, why don't you just tell them you're my sister, and then they won't think we're competing for you. And he could say that with some integrity because she was his half-sister, which I know presents another weird kind of dilemma with Scripture, except that he probably wasn't far enough away from Adam and Eve that the gene pool was so diluted that it was really what you would consider incest. Later in the law, God condemns marrying your sister, but at this time it would have been acceptable, and yet that's the way he's trying to get out of, telling a lie. He's like, well, I'll just tell a half-truth, which of course we all know is a whole lie. So he says, look, for me, so I can live, would you be willing to go be a part of another man's harem? That seems like a big ask. It also seems insensitive, maybe even what we would consider in our modern day culture abusive, certainly chauvinistic and bigoted. Now, if you have problems with this particular story, I encourage you to take it up with Pastor Brock. He's got all the inside scoop to what's really going on here. But I would say this. One of the other challenging aspects of this story is 1 Peter chapter 3 says that Sarah is the greatest example of a godly wife because she submitted to her, I'll insert, stupid husband, calling him Lord. That Sarah, and by the way, when you look here, Abram is called, again in Romans, the father of our faith. Yet the only two people that really get anything right in this story, particularly right here, is Sarah and Pharaoh, who's not even a believer. But she, and the implication is, she was submitting to God by submitting to stupid husband. And in submitting to stupid husband, even though he put her in danger and the possibility of being sexually assaulted, God protects her. Now, think about this. Abram's crisis of faith leads him to disobey completely, leave the land, in fear, give his wife into another man's harem. She willingly goes because she trusts God. God, honoring his partial faith initially and her faith, I assume, then keeps Pharaoh from violating her. But because of Abram's life, Pharaoh's already bestowed all this stuff upon him. So by God's grace, this great man of faith who did everything wrong leaves Egypt richer than he was. You'll get to that in the next chapter. You can't make this up. This is called scandalous grace. We used to sing a song at our church called Scandal of Grace, because when you start thinking about the lengths of God's grace, it's not fair. It doesn't seem right. It's scandalous. No man deserves what Abram got after what he did. And yet I would say this, I'm Abram. I mean, I look at my life and I think about the things I've done. I don't get what I deserve, which is mercy, not getting what you deserve. But I get what I don't deserve, which is God's grace. And Abram's story is not so far off to mine and yours, I would submit. Now, before I go to my conclusion, it's not all roses, because remember, disobedience always has consequences. He comes out of this smelling like a rose, it seems, but you know, when he comes out of Egypt with all this stuff, he comes out with male and female servants, and one of those servants is a woman named Hagar. We'll get to that. So in conclusion, God gives us purpose and identity and security, everything that we, in our sin nature, want. We actually get through the spiritual by giving our sin nature to God, by following Him, and then Him reorientating our life to His ways and transforming us into the image of His Son. And we get the purpose and the identity and the security that gives us godliness with contentment, which is great gain. Secondly, God uses imperfect faith, or else he wouldn't have any to use. If you don't get that out of Abraham's story, then you're missing the point, which is to say that this is who God chose as the example of our faith, because he knows we are just like him, which means that where grace is and where grace is abounding, you know why it's there? For sin has also abounded. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more also, which is not to say just let it rip in sin, but it is to say that God understands where you and I are and who we are and what we're going to do on our very best day, which is fail, which means, oddly enough, there are a group of people that don't consider God's standards at all and figure God's just okay with everything, and they mistake his long-suffering for his approval. But the odd part is, on the other side of it, the people who get most involved in church and commit themselves to the Lord the most and try to be people of the faith, they often end up being the ones who actually hold themselves to higher standards than God holds them. And then finally, when I think I'm waiting on God, it's often Him waiting on me. I can't tell you how many times I've been hung up in Haran with a whole party full of people who wasn't supposed to be along, trying to call what I was doing obedience and wondering why God wasn't moving in my life. God, why I'm not seeing the next thing? Well, it's because I'm in Haran. Because, you know, I did the best I could do, but it wasn't what God asked me to do. Isaiah chapter 30 says this, "This is the graciousness of God, that He waits on us." Gotta wait. If you want to play the stare at God game and see who wins, He can outstare you and I. He can wait. By His grace. So no matter what kind of mess we're in, He can outweigh it. No matter what kind of failure we've had, He can fix it. And it's not that there won't be consequences on this side. There's stress between Ai and Bethel, but He's going to get us to the promised land. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to look at Your scripture together. We thank You for the figure of Abram, the life of Abram. And Lord, we thank You for the fact that You allow in Your scriptures such direct insight into the humanity of, you know, what we would call our heroes. And so, Lord, we thank you that Jesus is better than everybody else we read about in the Bible, and he's the only person that fixes anything. And so we ask that you'd give us the ability to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The rest will be added. In your name we pray. Amen.